All right. Last time we met, we were looking at the apostles Peter and John, and they, of course, are experiencing a mild persecution. And we recognize, as we have pointed out, that this is just really the beginning of what the apostles ultimately, and all the early Christians would ultimately go through. That ultimately, this city of Jerusalem there will be filled with their blood, that they will be tortured, persecuted in horrific ways. And what we're reading in the book of Acts is just the very beginning of that. And it's sort of mild in chapter 4. It escalates a little bit into chapter 5. We finally come across, of course, in chapter 7, the death of Stephen, and it goes on from there. But right now in chapter 4, we saw the apostles Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, and they demonstrated a great deal of boldness and courage as they stood before that highest court in the Jewish land. They asked the apostles, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And of course, they said it was by the authority of Jesus Christ, gave them the means to preach Christ again briefly to them, at least to mention Christ and that their salvation and no one else. Acts 4, verse 12. And you, as we pointed out, you remember that at that time they were so courageous that they even brought up Psalms 118 at verse 22, that great psalm that talks about the stone being rejected by the builders. But as I pointed out, you remember, you go back and read that psalm, it's very generic. It just talks about builders in general. But Peter and John, they stand before the Sanhedrin and they say, "You, the builders," talking to the Sanhedrin, "you are the ones that would reject this stone." And that Psalms 118, verse 22 was a messianic psalm that the Jews recognized. They recognized the stone as being the Messiah. They did not recognize themselves as being the builders that would reject the stone. But now Peter boldly points that out to them. And they're impressed by that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." And so they showed a great deal of boldness. And then they demonstrate, as we pointed out last time, their inconsistency, their hypocrisy, when they recognize that a notable miracle has been done. They even indicate there's no way for us to deny it. But then they begin to scheme how they can stop this thing from being spread abroad. And you would think if they understood that a real miracle had been done, then that should have had the impact that it was meant to have, and that is to prick their hearts and get them to realize that the truth is being preached, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that they need to, of course, give their lives over to Him. But they don't do any of that. They instead, again, scheme how they can quiet this all down. And so they begin to threaten the apostles, tell them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. At verse 19 it says, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" And I just like the language there as you stop and reflect upon that. This really is the spirit that we want to develop here at Brown Street with regard to our evangelistic mindset. That the exact words here, "for we cannot stop speaking," that should be us. That should be you as a Christian. You stop and consider all that we have in Christ and all that God has done for us, all that Jesus has done for us. That's a message that needs to be spread abroad. We shouldn't be able to contain that. We should be able to say, just like here, I cannot stop speaking. I cannot stop telling other people about Jesus Christ. And that was really the mindset of the apostles here. Even though they're threatened and told, "Don't you say anything about Jesus," said, "No, we can't stop speaking," because they knew the truth. And they knew the power of the truth and the greatness of the sacrifice that this man Jesus made and the significance of the whole thing. So they say, we simply cannot stop speaking. And when, verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And so it was clear that a miracle had truly been performed. Well, verse 23 then, we pick up there where they are released, and it says that they went to their own companions. I think some of your translations say company. But either way, the word there isn't in the original text. The original, you see, it's probably most of your Bibles italicized. The original text simply said they went to their own. And contextually, as we get into it further, particularly the end, close to the end of this section, there's little doubt but that, and there's no doubt in my mind, but that their own is referring to the other apostles, not the entire church. There's probably 5,000. We know there's 5,000 or more members of the church now. And some commentaries look at this as them going back to the to all of the believers. But there's something said a little bit later that stops us from coming to that conclusion. So for now, I'll just say that their own there refers to the apostles. They go back to the other apostles there after they're released. And they report all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so what a wonderful reaction. This is another thing that we ought to be at Brown Street. We ought to be a praying church. We ought to be praying individually. We ought to, as we do, pray collectively. Perhaps we should pray collectively more often. Churches ought to be known to be not only evangelistic churches, but praying churches. And one of the things you find with the early saints is they prayed a whole lot. That whenever there was a serious event arising or they were going to make some kind of decision, they prayed about the situation. Whenever there was trouble, they were being persecuted, or they were thinking about some brother, they would pray, come together and pray. Sometimes meet in a house and pray together because they understood the power and the importance of prayer. And so here the apostles are released and they go back to the other apostles. And the first thing they do after they give a report is they pray together. They're of one mind, of one accord. They lift up their voice in prayer. And it says, O Lord. And the word Lord there is not the normal word that is used for Lord. Usually when we think Lord, we think of Jesus, of course. And the Greek word for Lord usually is Kyrios. And that has to do with someone who has a supreme authority. And, of course, Jesus is that. But this word here is a little bit different. It has to do with someone who has absolute power. And so you think of Jesus, when Jesus taught the apostles to pray, he taught them to say, Hallowed be thy name. And in Matthew chapter 6 and other passages that have that. And when Jesus was teaching them to pray, he wasn't giving them some kind of formula that they had to utter word by word. Instead, he was just basically saying, when you pray, You approach the throne of God with respect and reverence. You're praying to the one who has absolute power, the one who is the supreme being. That's who you're praying to. And every single time we pray, we ought to be mindful, whether it's in a congregation setting like this or in the privacy of your own home, when you pray, you're praying to the Lord, to the one who has that absolute power. And the Greek word here is the word we get the English word despot from this word, and someone who has that power. And so they begin that, and then as they get into the prayer, they refer to God as the one that has absolute power, and then they show how that power was demonstrated by talking about the fact that he was the creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So he's the great creator. And we talked Sunday about how he created the heavens just by the power of his word. And remember, he created something out of nothing. Nobody has that kind of power but God. And they're acknowledging this as they open up their prayer. It is a good way to pray. A lot of times you can go to the Bible. There are several places in the Bible that have individuals praying outstanding prayers. And sometimes there's nothing wrong with just, as you pray to God, just quoting verbatim those those prayers. And you do it not in a robotic fashion, but with sincerity and love. David sometimes would pray just beautiful prayers that would magnify God and give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. And we need to learn to pray like that. Certainly, we ought to praise God in prayer. Probably ought to be the first part of our prayer whenever we approach God's throne. But that's what they do. And then in verse 25 says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people divide, the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And this is a quotation of Psalms 2. And so we learn from this passage that Psalm 2 had David as its author. And then in verse 27, we sort of have an interpretation of that psalm. It's not spelled out in Psalms 2, but here, when it talks about the heathen raging, here my translation says, why did the Gentiles rage? And it talks about the kings of the earth took their stand against him. All of that, what is that talking about? Well, again, in this prayer, verse 27 tells us, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And so those are the kings, those are the Gentiles that rose up against his anointed one, against the Messiah, the Jews even, who rose up against the Messiah. And they imagined vain things. They thought that they could accomplish their will by crucifying Jesus Christ. The Romans mocked him during his crucifixion, during the trial and all of that. The Jews thought they were getting exactly what they wanted in having Jesus Christ crucified. And we remember the place that Herod played in that and Pilate played in that when they, of course, ultimately crucified him. And he went back and forth, you remember, during the trial between Herod, and they find no fault with him. And then back to Pilate and found no fault with him. And Pilate ultimately, officially, was the one who sent him to be crucified. If this is the Herod under consideration, we even think of Herod the Great. You remember the part that he played when Jesus was first born, that he tried to have Jesus killed. When he ordered all of the babies from 2 years and under, because he thought, well, this is going to be the king. He's going to come and he's going to dethrone me, so I have to get rid of him. And so all of these kind of plans, and they're devising plans against the anointed one, and all of them were futile. They were all vain, especially with regard to the crucifixion of Christ. And what went on in the trial and all of that, especially with regard to the Jews. And they're the ones who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Was he crucified? Yes, he was crucified. And you can just see them thinking, well, we've gotten exactly what we wanted. No, you did exactly what God wanted. They didn't realize that God was using them. They unwittingly were doing exactly what God wanted them to do, because the crucifixion of his son and all of that was a part of his preordained plan. They're not catching God by surprise. It's sort of funny when you think about all of this as it relates to premillennialism. And you might know premillennialism thinks, well, you know, the church is here just sort of by accident. It's God's plan B, really. That there wasn't supposed to be a church. There was supposed to be a kingdom. And Jesus came to set up the kingdom, but then the Jews persecuted him and ultimately crucified him. And so instead of the kingdom being set up, he had to come forth with plan B, the church. And realize that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But they needed this plan B. And so now the church is here, and to them, the prophetic clock has stopped ticking, and it won't start again until the rapture. And all that stuff. And when you stop and think about that theory, what would have happened? Their idea is that Jesus then, if any of that is true, Jesus never should have been crucified. Because if he would have come and the Jews would have accepted him, there would have been no crucifixion and the kingdom would have been established and we'd be right now where they think we're going to be later. Kind of confusing, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, everything that happened, the crucifixion of Christ, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, that didn't take God by surprise. The church isn't plan B. The church is a part of the eternal purpose of God. And God knew that his son would be crucified, and it was his idea. It was his plan. Look at verse, it's funny, back over in Psalms 2, when you get a chance sometime, Psalms 2 at verse 4 simply tells us that as these heathen were raging and the kings were rising against the anointed one, it simply says that in heaven, God laughed. He laughed at them. Because that's what God does. When you fight against God, you think you can do something with God, he just sits on his throne and laughs. You can never, ever defeat God in any way. Why? He's the one. He's the Lord. He's the one who has that absolute power. You can't trick him. You can't fool him. There's nothing you can do to defeat God in any way. And so everything going on with Jesus and his crucifixion and all these things that these raging Gentiles imagine and the Jews rise up to do, all of that, God's just using them as pawns to accomplish his will. And so in this prayer, this is just a prayer, and they're praising God and acknowledging his great power, and they recognize all of this. Again, verse 27, it says, "For truly this is the city where we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." But look at verse 28, it says, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So that's exactly what he wanted. We saw, I think in chapter 2, we saw that all of this is a part of the preordained, prearranged plan of God. King James says the foreknowledge of God. And that's what it was. And so God's in charge of this entire thing. And they're giving praise to him for that. Now look at verse 29. It says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all convenience." Now, that's powerful. When you stop and think about this situation, they know, these apostles know that they're just at the very beginning of this persecution. And they've just finished threatening them. "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore." And they're smart enough to recognize that if they're setting forth these threats, that they mean to fulfill them. They know something's coming. If they just keep on preaching in the name of Jesus, it's not like the Sanhedrin and all of these Jewish leaders are just going to say, "Oh, well, we tried to stop them, but we couldn't." No, they know that the persecution is going to rise. It's going to get hotter for them. They know that. And so they're praying. Now, what do they pray for then with regard to this? Do they say, "Now, Lord, if you would, destroy those guys. Just wipe out the enemies and or somehow stop us from being persecuted in any way." No, they know they're going to be persecuted. They ask for courage to withstand it. To have the boldness to keep on preaching the gospel of Christ, regardless of what they do, even when they turn up the heat. Give us the courage to keep doing what we're supposed to do. That's powerful stuff. That's what we ought to be praying for. We know we live in an ungodly world, and the world's not going to change just like that. We live in a world of darkness. It's going to be like that until Jesus Christ comes back. We don't pray, "God, protect us from any kind of persecution whatsoever." We have passage after passage. In fact, we looked at some on Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount that tell us if you live godly in this world, you will experience persecution. What we ought to be praying for is the same thing they prayed for. Give us the courage to stand tall. Give us the courage not to compromise. Give us the courage not to keep the gospel to ourselves, but to have the boldness and the confidence to spread it abroad. And not just in the preaching of the gospel, but to live a morally upright life. As individual Christians, all of us should have in our minds, "I'm going to live according to the gospel. People can laugh. People can mock at me. It doesn't matter. God, give me the courage to be a Christian." And that's what they're praying for. And so it's not an escape for the persecution. Instead, it's to have the courage to speak boldly their word with confidence. While, verse 30 says, "While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they're going to continue to do the work, even the miraculous work of healing the sick and doing those things that they, as apostles, had the ability to do. Then verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And here's why I said earlier that the own there, the company or companions or whatever your translation says, that was referring to the apostles. Because at the end of this prayer, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for fill here is pletho. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and every single time, unless this would be an exception, every single time it refers to something miraculous. So this is a miraculous filling of the Spirit. Only the apostles received that kind of receiving of the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the hands. Everyone else, we know from Acts 8, we'll get to there later. We know from Acts 19, again, we'll get to that even later, that people received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But this, who's ever under consideration, they were re-energized by a feeling of the Holy, a miraculous feeling of the Holy Spirit here. And so since we know what the Bible teaches with regard to the Holy Spirit and all of that, then contextually we know that this is just dealing up to verse 31, through verse 31, dealing with the apostles. They're the ones who now are miraculously, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I may not understand everything about that filling, by the way, or why that it was even necessary. But it stated, so we accept it and believe it. Though they had already been baptized with the Holy Spirit, this was, again, as I said a moment ago, sort of to re-energize them and to fill them with some courage in response to the prayer that they have just prayed. But they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we get down to verse 32, and it's a broader view. In verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believe." The apostles have continued. They were filled with the Spirit, and they go out and do what they pray that they have the courage to do. That is, speak the gospel of Christ. Speak the word of God with boldness. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them." Now we're seeing the love that is so necessary in any congregation that's going to be successful. And the way it was in the first century, those brethren, those Christians, loved each other. They came from various nations, remember. They were there in Jerusalem when the gospel was first preached under every nation under heaven. They were strangers up to that point. This is not all that long after that. Not a whole lot of years has passed. And so these individuals are, you know, they're just getting to know each other. But they know one thing. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have a common goal. And they're working together. And so that strong language is used there that should be used with regard to all of us. The believers were of one heart. Are we of one heart here at Brown Street? We ought to be. It doesn't mean that we agree on absolutely everything. It doesn't mean we don't have our different backgrounds and different personalities. We all have our own individuality. There's no doubt about that. But when it comes to serving God and serving Christ and fulfilling their will, then we need to be of one heart, of one soul, all with the same focus, all on the same page, wanting to glorify God and broaden the borders of the kingdom of God and win souls to Christ and live a morally upright that's going to, again, glorify God and His Son. All of us, no matter where you work or the color of your skin or how much money you have or you're male or female or whatever it is, all of us should be on the same page of one heart, of one soul when it comes to that. So that we function as a unit together, as a family. And that's the kind of language that is used. This is a close-knit family here in Jerusalem now with this early church. So that they were willing to sell their belongings to so that others that lacked could have. And with great power, verse 33 says, with great power the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now, is this teaching us that we're Christians now, we better go sell our homes, and so that we can, of course, we don't have an apostles, but maybe sell our homes and lay all the proceeds at the elders' feet. Should we do that? No, this is not. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Good point. Great point. Yeah. So there's no evidence at all that they sold everything that they had. In fact, we know from other cases in the Bible that there wasn't any scriptural law against owning your own home. Remember in Acts chapter 12, I talked a little bit earlier with prayer when Peter was being held in as a prisoner, that they met in Mary's house and they prayed together. So she had a house. And, of course, we all know from Acts chapter 16 with Lydia that she had a house. And she invited Paul back to her house there. So this is not a case. And sometimes it has been raised and argued then. Well, if you all are really Christians, then why don't you do that? Especially when you get down to talking about the importance of following the pattern and that sort of thing. Then someone, at least when I was on the radio, people would call in all the time and say, well, have you sold all your houses? Hey, are you really following the pattern? This is what they did in the first century. No, this is an example, and that's all. It's not a binding example. It's an example of when, because of the need, they sold some of their property and some of their houses. But there's no evidence that they sold everything that they had. It wasn't a communism. It wasn't the idea of what yours belongs to me and you better give it to me. It was the spirit of love. What's mine, I'm going to share with you. And that's what was going on in Acts 2 and then now here in Acts 4. And so, but still, it shows this great connection and oneness and love, that regardless of the selling of property, that we ought to have here at Brown Street and every local congregation ought to have. And we ought to constantly strive to have it more and more. Remember Paul in one place emphasized, I think, to the Thessalonians how that they ought to grow in brotherly love. And he said, I have no need to talk to you of this. You already have it. But he said, I want you to abound more and more. So he acknowledged you already love each other. But keep on loving each other and love each other even more. And so we need to do that even at Brown Street. And that's when local congregations really grow. Listen, we need to understand, no matter what, in a congregation of people, as I mentioned a moment ago, we do have different personalities, don't we? And we don't always agree on everything. But we have to always have the outlook that we're in this thing together as a local congregation. We're all striving for the same thing. We all want to glorify God, and we want this local church to grow spiritually, numerically. And so no matter what is said, no matter what is done, we give each other the benefit of the doubt because we're working together. It's what we are. If we're not that, we have a bigger problem than whether we grow or not. We have a problem with God. But we need to have this kind of love. And as I've said before, when we preached on church growth, I've never seen a congregation grow without it, at least sustain growth. Sometimes congregations grow temporarily. Sometimes they're doing all the wrong things and they grow temporarily. But it's not sustained. We want a sustained growth. And a part of that is having this kind of love that the first century church had. And so then verse 37 says, Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian, of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And we know, of course, the great place that Barnabas plays in the rest of the book of Acts, says, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So He mentions just in general that this is what they were doing, and then he introduces Barnabas, who has a great role going forward, and as an example of someone doing this very thing. Barnabas had a great heart of love and charity and was willing to help, so he sold this land of tract. All right, that brings us to the end then of chapter 4. Yes. Yes. Try. Yes, absolutely. And that was the purpose of it. And people who just, and I, you know, most of the time when people will challenge us on that, they're just really attacking our idea of saying we have to do things according to the Word of God and follow the Scriptures precisely. And they're really mocking that. And, of course, you're right, Barbara. That's the answer in the whole thing. They were selling their properties because of the need. Even in Acts chapter 2, when people came together on the day of Pentecost, they were there for the feast. They weren't there to stay. But something happened that they were not expecting. The speaking in tongues, the conversion to Christ, and now they're there to stay. And so there's a whole lot, again, 5,000 people at least, who are members of the church now, they don't all have enough to survive physically, so that made the whole thing necessary. Yes, Steve. Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Particularly, of course, on an individual basis, we're to be a loving people. But even congregationally, something that is said in this text is that none of them, at verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. And that's powerful, because that's really the way it ought to be. With the exception, of course, of what Paul said, what happens if a man won't work? And he shouldn't eat. So this is not, well, let's just give people the right not to work and not to meet God's will, and we'll just continue to support them in their idleness. That's not the point. But there shouldn't be anyone in a local church who legitimately is in need, because that's a part of the work of the church, isn't it? What's the threefold work of the church? Those three, Matt. The evangelism, we always talk about, of course, the edification, but the benevolence. The benevolence is very important. So that we shouldn't have members who are in need. And again, I'm talking about a legitimate situation. All right, any question? That was the first bell, so we don't have time to get much into chapter 5 a little bit. But yes, Dave. Very good. And do you have more? Is that it? Yeah, no, that's a great statement. That's right. And that passage is dealing with individual Christians. And so, I mean, we can't, as individual Christians, we have to make sure that we're meeting the needs, the affliction of individuals. When they're hurting, we need to be there for them. And that's a real part of Christianity. And that's where that passage that Steve threw out, again, in Matthew chapter 25. Some people are going to lose their soul because they haven't done these things. That's what Matthew 25 is all about. You've seen someone who is thirsty and you don't help. Someone who's hungry, you just turn your back. Someone who's in prison, you don't visit. The whole idea there, we need to be a loving people. And that passage is really broad. That's dealing more than with just members of the church. We need to be a benevolent people, period. But how much more so with those brothers and sisters in Christ who might be struggling? And so we need to help them. And as Dave said, regardless of whether it's physical, mental, whatever it is, we need to reach out and help the best we can. Because that just goes back to being a family. Yes, Kathy.
We don't love each other, Yeah.
Good point. Good point. Excellent point. That just tells us we need to get to know each other more. That's phileo love, that brotherly love. That's not a commanded love. That's a love that you grow in only when you get to know each other. You can agape me even if you don't know me. You can't phileo me unless we have a relationship. That's the brotherly love. And remember what the Hebrew writer said? Let what? Let brotherly love continue. And so we need to work on that. And by the way, all of that is a part of our plan of growth, too. Don't forget that that's a part of it. We want to draw closer together. We want to get together more. This is not enough. We need more. We need to be hospitable, open up our homes, get to know each other. Yes, Dave. Yes, and what Dave's talking about is that's the roots of institutionalism. We're a non-institutional church because we oppose institutions doing the work of the church, and that's one of the battle cries along with Galatians 6:10 of here. This is what we ought to be doing. So what brethren did is that's a passage in James 1 that is dealing with us as individuals. You as an individual Christian have to watch out for orphans and widows. They took that and they transferred it to the church. Now watch. They said, no, that's not an individual response. That's a responsibility of the church. Then they took it after transferring it from the individual to the church. They transferred it from the church to an institution. So they just kept getting it further away from the truth is what they did. No, you have a responsibility as a Christian to help the afflicted in the body of Christ. I have the responsibility. Reach out and help. Let's get to know each other. We've fallen short sometimes in that. Let's just do better. Let's love each other and be a close-knit family because that's a part of growing the way God wants us to grow. Appreciate your attention.